Well, we Christians, for better or for worse, we tend to have our own language. We use words like grace and sanctification and fellowship, maybe even love offering or something like that. We refer to ourselves as being saved, but saved from what? What are we saved from? And when are we saved? Are we saved the moment that we place our faith in Christ Jesus, or are we saved the moment that Christ Jesus returns and then we receive our eternal inheritance? We are certainly transformed and justified and become a child of God, but also there is a future salvation as well. If you knew that future salvation was coming tomorrow, how would that change how you live today? Like, if you could be sure that God said that it's happening tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, whatever the case may be, how would that actually practically change how you live today? I would hope that you would prepare. I'd hope that you would prepare in some way, shape, or form. And so, switching it up this morning, big idea up front this morning, God's people prepare for God's salvation. God's people prepare for God's salvation. And right away, perhaps some of you might say, well, it's not really God's salvation, it's my salvation. I put my trust in God. You did, but it's God's work from start to finish. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. He's the one who provides the means to save and does the saving. Our salvation is sure through faith, but how do we prepare for that final salvation? That's what we're going to talk about. So three ways from Genesis chapter 6 of how we will prepare for our final salvation using the account of Noah. Last week, we pushed through the genealogy of the line of Seth and saw, despite all the generations that the Lord had graciously allowed to live, every one of those people said, and they died, and they died, and they died, with the exception of Enoch, of course. Enoch walked with God. Yet we saw death as the inevitable result of sin. We saw Enoch pointing to Christ and how faith is greater and faith redeems us from death. And this week, we will see a transitional section. Last week was our transitional section, and we transition to this week. Transition to the story of Noah, and get used to hearing that name because he's going to take up the last six chapters of our study in Genesis. And so let's look again at Genesis chapter 6 in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as many as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Okay, if you're confused in hearing that, you are not alone. This week in the transition point, this is probably one of the most difficult, controversial, obscure passages in the Old Testament. These first four verses. One commentator I was reading this week said, every verse in the first four verses is a source of exegetical difficulty. You're welcome. But we are not afraid. We are Highlanders. We boldly go, press in. So we track back to verse one. Human beings continue to have more babies. Some of these babies are girl babies, and they grow up to be beautiful young women. And the sons of God notice that these beautiful young women were there, and they, quote, took as many wives as they chose, or took from them as many wives as they chose. Full stop. What? Who? Who are the sons of God? Why are they wandering the earth and kidnapping women? If you're looking for a wife, I just don't recommend, like, taking one and taking her home, claiming that as your wife, but apparently that is how it worked back in Genesis chapter 6. That's called kidnapping. I don't want you to do that. The sons of God, this term is used here, and in Job and in the Psalms, and it's a source of much debate. Again, this probably should make the don't Google this list of things. Lots of wacky false teaching out there, and I know the fact that I said that means that some of you will go home and Google and just want to see for yourself. So who are the sons of God? Short answer, we don't know. We don't know for sure. Longer answer, it's one of three possibilities. Number one, they could be fallen angels or spiritual beings that have begun to intermarry with human beings. This view does have some merit. Many people agree with this view. We see God has a very strong reaction to this. And you would think that would be suitable, that would be appropriate if then angels, then the fallen angels, then started mating with human women. And you see, God was very, very upset about this. We're going to see in this passage that this seems to be the last straw. This is a gross sexual sin of whatever kind it was. So it could be fallen angels. There's some problems with this view because angels would need a human body to have sexual relations with. It's not impossible. But the other problem is that Jesus himself said in the Gospels that angels do not marry or are given in marriage. So it could be fallen angels or spiritual beings. Number two, some people believe they could be human judges from other people groups that have already started to worship false idols. Remember, people are populating and going throughout the earth. This is the official sign for populating and going throughout the earth. And they then maybe were worshiping the sun or worshiping the moon or worshiping other things. This is difficult as well because they would probably not be referred to as the sons of God if they were then these evil human judges. The third option, the sons of God are the godly sons from the line of Seth, and the daughters of man are the sinful daughters from the line of Cain. Remember that we saw those two divisions at the end of chapter 4, I believe it was. We saw that there was two lines from the earth. One was the sinful line of Cain, which was cursed, and then we saw the hope of the line of Seth, where people began to call on the name of the Lord. We often have come back to this line of Cain being cursed, and so the idea would be then that these were godly men from the line of Seth, and then the daughters of men were then from the line of Cain. This one holds a lot of contextual strength because that seems to fit the best in the context of where we've come from. Option four, they could be aliens. Just kidding. I fall towards option number three, that it is the sons of man mating with the cursed line of Cain. Here's the point. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter the interpretation that you fall on. We've got to take the bigger kernel from what this is telling us. And the bigger kernel here is that there has been a gross sin, and this seems to be the last straw. This seems to be the one that God says, that's it. Your wickedness has gotten this great that now I am going to actually judge the world. The point is, some serious form of sexual sin is happening here. The sons of God are having some form of sexual relations and marrying women that they should not be with. Quick application, this shows us really who we are supposed to be looking for in spouses. We cannot marry. If you're a believer, you cannot marry a non-believer. We need to marry only in the Lord. That's for free. Okay, first hurdle passed. Let's look at the next hurdle. Let's look at God's response. Because whatever the nature of the relationship is, this is an abominable sexual sin in the eyes of God, and it receives immediate judgment. Look again at verse 3 in Genesis 6. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So our second exegetical hurdle here is, what does this mean? Again, we're not totally sure what this means, but now there's only two options. Either God places a limit on human beings. They cannot go past 120 years. That is their age limit. That view is problematic because we see after the fall, there are lots of people that live way over 120 years. The view has some merit because maybe God, like Adam and Eve, when he said, the day that you eat of it, you shall die, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you saw that gradually came true. They didn't die that moment. They died spiritually that moment, but then they died physically later. So maybe God was saying this is going to happen, and eventually this will be true. We sure don't see many people living past 120 today, do we? 122 was the oldest human being. I Googled it. I had to. So that's one possibility. The second one, which I like better, is God is saying that within 120 years, you guys essentially have 120 years left. And then after that, judgment's coming. God says there's going to be a period of this 120 years that will come on the earth, and then after that, there's going to be the flood. That fits nicely in the context. It's pretty accurate time-wise. Again, does it matter which view that you hold? No, not really. We're after the main point. The main application here is that God will not let sin go on forever. Whether he's going to limit us to 120 years or whether it's directly in this context where it's going to be 120 years and then the flood, God's saying, I've set limits. Sin will go no further. Because of sin, there is judgment coming. Let's look at our final hurdle in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the mighty men of renown. Ron Vreeland has been waiting 8 years for this sermon to be preached. And I hope I meet your expectations. This is another entry in the Do Not Google list of topics. I just say that because I want to tell you that there's a lot of false teaching out there about this, okay? I'm not discouraging you from digging deeper into God's word, okay? I don't want you to be at home and be like, I really want to look at Pastor Mike said. No, just be careful. There's a lot of bad teaching, especially about these three hurdles that is going on right here. The Nephilim in Hebrew means fallen one, and in the Greek it means giants. We also see them in Numbers chapter 13, when Israel was supposed to take possession of the promised land, and they sent out their spies, and their spies came home scared like girls, little girls, and said, we can't go in there, there are giants in there. In Numbers 13 it says, when the man had gone up with him, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land when they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that saw it were of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. We seemed to them. So it's like, we can't go in there. The Nephilim are in there. And that gives us a little bit of using scripture to interpret scripture. We can see that these mysterious Nephilim appear to be a race of very large, powerful warriors. Goliath was probably a Nephilim. We also see from our passage back in Genesis that they've been around before the flood and they will be around after the flood. And we saw that, of course, in Numbers. Some say that the Nephilim are the famous super warrior offspring. If you hold the angelic beings view of the sons of God mating with the daughters of men, their babies were the Nephilim. I don't know. I don't see much support in scripture. That's a fun thing to think about, but I'm not sure about that. Kind of sounds like an Avengers movie to me. I'm not really sure. But there seems to be this parenthetical remark informing us of the presence of these mysterious Nephilim. Again, we need to keep our eye on the main application, the main point of this passage. And that really comes in our second chunk here, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here's what's really, really important in this first chunk. God sees this wickedness of man, and he has declared judgment. It's time for judgment and severe judgment. The wickedness of humanity has reached such a point that every thought and every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. We think about that. And the Lord regretted, our text says, ESV says, that he had made man, and it grieved him to his heart. One study Bible translates grieve to indignant rage toward mankind for their wickedness. Okay, so another problem. God regretted? Does this mean that God changed his mind? That he thought that, wow, I thought creating humanity was a good idea, but apparently not. Apparently I'm going to have to wipe everybody out. Did God make a mistake? God is perfect. Our Heavenly Father makes no mistakes. He never changes his mind in this sense. But his sovereign freedom is such that it responds to human beings in the manner that they are before him. This is emotional pain that God is expressing, not a change of mind. We think about that as a microcosm in our own spiritual journeys. Before we come to Christ, God has wrath towards us. We're separated from Christ, right? That's how he responds to us. But when we repent and we come to Christ, he then applies that blood to us, and now he's free to look at us in a different way because the sin has been atoned for. We don't see him changing his mind about us. He responds to us the way we are presented before him. And in this case, all of humanity is presented before him as only evil continually. So God regrets. This is an emotional word. This is not an intellectual word. God is very, very grieved. He's upset. We're trying to understand a little bit of who God is here. They're using these anthropomorphic or human terms to try and get us to understand how God is, quote, feeling about this sin and rebellion. We also see that the sin here, especially at this level, is repugnantly offensive to God. The sin, at whatever level it is, whatever this relationship is, God is allowing us to see his heart here. He is outraged, he is grieved, he is angry because of what man has become, and he is going to judge man in a huge way. The text says that God will blot out man from the face of the earth, and animals and creeping things and birds. Note that the animals have not sinned, but that man's sin is so great that it carries the curse onto animals and the world around it. The animals get lumped in with this judgment. That's the extent of this sin towards God. But not all men. Because we see in verse 8 ends on an incredible note. It simply tells us, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One man stands out, one family stands out from the society around them, the evil around them. This man stands out, and it says that Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so let's talk about the first way to prepare for our salvation. God's people realize that we are saved from God's wrath. God's people realize that we are saved from God's wrath. You cannot doubt that we have wrath in the first section of Genesis chapter 6. It's there. It's there in a big way, and judgment is coming. But there's one person that's found favor. And you better believe that Noah knows that he has found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that he has been spared the wrath. Noah, again, the central focus of the last half of our six chapters here. We met Noah at the end of chapter 5. Let's just look again at that. In verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. So again, we see that Noah has been declared, prophesied, if you will, on him, that he will be a type of a savior. And Noah is the one who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so first application we have to take to heart here is the hard truth that God has a wrath for sin. The wrath of sin does exist. It is a holy, burning, righteous anger. And one of the questions that one of our elders likes to ask at the final member interview is this: what are we saved from? And I'll give you all the answer. The answer is we are saved from God's wrath. That's what we're saved from, because God's wrath exists. And so when we prepare for our final salvation, we need to burn this in our brains that we have been spared God's wrath. We need to realize this. We need to understand that. That's why we need salvation in the first place, because God has actual, legit wrath for sin. It is a core biblical doctrine. It is not the most popular thing to preach on. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. We preach the whole counsel of God here. God's wrath for sin exists. One of the scariest verses in the Bible comes from Jesus himself out of one of the most quoted chapters in the Bible in John chapter 3. Everybody loves John 3:16, but if you read 20 verses later, it's a really scary verse. John 3:36 says, Jesus talking, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but watch this, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is from Jesus himself. Romans later on in 1:18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's the biblical teaching of God's wrath. God's wrath is on all of us, every single human being, because of the curse of sin. How is God's wrath avoided? Well, it must be satisfied. The big Bible word is propitiated. It must be satisfied in some way. We know we're new covenant believers. We live on this side of the redemptive history, this side of the cross and the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, that there's only one way that that wrath is satisfied, and that is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that for sure, because the Bible tells us that. That's the proclamation of the gospel. And so first, when we prepare for salvation, we need to remember and realize that we have been spared God's wrath for sin through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 3. Believe. It's faith. Romans confirms that Jesus satisfies the wrath with blood. Romans 5:9 tells us, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" The Bible tells us how we're spared the wrath of God. We need to burn this in our brains. Church, every morning we wake up, besides figuring out what day it is, because that's always the first thing you have to do, our second thought should be, I am not under wrath. I'm under grace because of Jesus Christ. That should set the tone for our whole day. That should set the tone for our whole personhood. And the fact that God has saved us from himself. R.C. Sproul famously said, "We are saved from God by God." We're not saved from Satan. We're not saved from ourselves. We're saved from God and his wrath for sin. And so when we prepare for salvation, we need to remember that. Noah's mentioned more than any other here we've seen in this genealogy is, of course, more times than any other. In Hebrews 11, like we saw last week, we learn a little bit more about Noah this time. In Hebrews 11:7, we see this faith coming into play again. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by, watch this, faith. It's almost like the Bible tells the same story from beginning to end. Justification by faith. He's talking about Noah here. How are we saved from God's wrath? Faith. It's what's confirmed by Noah and us. God's people are saved from God's wrath for sin by faith in Jesus. If we cultivated a greater understanding of this truth, how much more joy would you have? How much less anxiety would you have? How much less worry would you have? If the greatest eternal thing is taken care of, how would that affect your daily life? Do we dwell much on the fact that we are spared from God's wrath? It's also important to point out that this is not works-based salvation. This is not that Noah reached a certain level of works and then suddenly was found that he was earning favor with God. He didn't earn favor. What did the text say? He found favor. That's grace. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace for God's people, and it's only through faith. And if we are God's people through faith, it would make sense that God's people would take what God says very seriously. Let's keep moving. Look at verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And so we see the massive difference between the faithfulness of Noah against the sins of the world around him. Track back to verse 9 with me. We see that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. What a contrast to the world around him. Right? God continues to use more and more adjectives to describe the wickedness and sinfulness of this of the world. He says, it was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. And there stood one man who was righteous and blameless and who walked with God. Or as one clever commentary said, it was like Noah against the world. Or in the Latin way that he said, Noah contra mundum. Noah against the world. Does it mean that Noah was a perfect human being? Absolutely not. Does it mean that Noah never sinned? Absolutely not. Because there's no one that does not sin. All humans are under the curse of sin, including Noah. One author put it this way, his blamelessness indicates that his whole life reflects a wholeness, W-H-O-L-E, a wholeness of character in which what he professes to believe is actually how he lives his life. Imagine that. What we profess to believe is actually how we live our life. That's who Noah was. And we see the summary statement about his character, that Noah walked with God. And this should sound very familiar to us. Last week, we saw that Enoch walked with God. That should be our goal, church, to walk with God. Our friend Phillips summarizes what it means for us well. Walking with God combines a trust in faith with an obedient desire not to offend the Lord. What a great summary. Obedient trust. Walking with the Lord. You could summarize it in that way. Obedient trust. I've had a lot of conversations this week about walking with the Lord. It's a good way to summarize that. Noah is blessed with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who we'll know much more about later on. And what about the world around Noah's family, though? It's not so good. Look at 11 again. The world was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And Noah saw the earth, or God saw the earth rather. And behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The world around them, not so faithful. Verse 11 tells us the earth was corrupt, filled with violence. NET translation puts it this way. The earth was ruined in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and indeed it was ruined, for all living creatures on the earth were sinful. God reiterates what he said in verse 7, now in verse 13. I've determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. It's almost like God is saying, I'm going to put an end to them before they put an end to themselves. Like this has gone so far that I am acting now, and I'm putting an end to them and their violence. It's very difficult for us to get our heads around this hard truth. We have to face that. This is very, very difficult. This is one of the things that really, people, if you're doing an intellectual kind of investigation of Christianity, it's like, what? God wiped out all of humanity? I don't want that God. God's wholesale judgment on the earth, the severity of it. But church, we can't shy away from the clear teaching of God's word. We have to stand. This is a hard truth, but this is what the Bible says. The takeaway is what? God takes sin very, very seriously, and he will not stand for it forever. Eventually, judgment is coming. But Noah is righteous and blameless among his generation. He isn't like everyone else around him. God tells him what's going to happen, and it's a warning. What's to come? And he gives Noah a mission. Verse 14, he says, make an ark. Okay, great. What's an ark? It's literally a box. It's the same word that they use in Exodus when Moses' mother put him in the basket and shipped him away. Same word. It was just a teeny tiny ark. This is a giant ark. It's a massive box. He's supposed to make it out of gopher wood, which we're not sure what that is, maybe cypress wood. It says there are rooms in it. You're going to cover it inside and out with pitch. Cover it with a covering is literally in the Hebrew there. Probably some sort of resin to seal in the ark to keep it waterproof. So God just warned Noah about what is coming. He gives him a mission that will take him over a century to complete, all against the backdrop of a world that has developed and devolved into wickedness. Do you think that Noah, being a righteous and blameless man who walked with God, would take this warning seriously? You better believe he did. Noah, with the character that he had and the holiness that he had, there's no way that he heard this from God and said, "Yeah, probably not going to happen." No, he took it very, very seriously. Second way we prepare this morning, God's people take God's warnings seriously. God's people take God's warnings seriously. And we have to talk about the elephant in the room. Again, Noah's ark is one of those Bible stories that people just outright refuse to believe. I've had more than one conversation where people say, "Wait, you mean to tell me that there was this dude who built this giant boat in the middle of a desert and then gathered up all the animals two by two and put them in there, and then God flooded the earth and everybody died?" No way. No way that happened. We see that time and time again. Do you really believe that that happened? In a word, yes. The text gives us no evidence that this is an analogy. This is not a myth. And one of the surest places to go when we encounter what is this really happening or not is to look at someone like Jesus and to see what Jesus thought about Noah and the ark. Luke 17 in verse 26 says, Jesus speaking, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So if you have a conversation and somebody says, "Do you really, really believe that Noah's ark happened?" You could say, "Jesus did. He really did. And I'm going to be on Jesus' side. What Jesus said, I'm going to go with too." You might object also, "Okay, fine, but every culture on the face of the earth has had a flood narrative." J. Warner Wallace, who's one of my favorite apologists and a homicide detective, claims that there are over 200 flood accounts across the globe from just about every culture or primitive society you can imagine. So you know how that would go. Okay, well, here's the Bible, which was actually written later than all of these other accounts. Yes, it was written later, but it didn't happen later. It happened before them all. And there's one major difference between this flood account and all the rest. All the rest are false, but you knew I was going to say that. The real difference is that none of the other 200 plus accounts have judgment for sin as a motive for the flood. There's a panoply, a mixture of things where these gods are just irritated by human beings. One of them was just like, "I can't stand to hear them anymore, so I'm going to kill them all. I'm tired of them. They're not doing what I want them to do," whatever it is. None of them have judgment for sin. They have similar elements for sure, but none of them have judgment for sin as the reason for the flood. But let's bring this into application for us in 2024 America. We are reading this account from Genesis of God's judgment for sin. Do we take it seriously? God's people take God's warnings seriously. Jesus just said it. God's punishment will come on a day when no one is expecting it. You've been doing all the things that you always do. You're going to be marrying, you're going to be eating, you're going to be drinking, and judgment day will be here. Keep that in mind for all the people that want to claim that they know when the Lord is returning. It's not true. How about us? Do we take God's warning about sin this seriously? Do you think he will spare those who, like those around Noah, continue to shake their fist at God? Do you think that then he will spare us if we are one of them? There's lots in the New Testament about God's judgment and warnings. 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare," here we go, "the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Peter's very clear. God knows and God will judge. God knows how to save the righteous, but God will judge those who are against him. Church, we need to take God's warnings very seriously. If we cultivated a greater awareness of the warnings of God in Scripture, of what God says about sins, what sins in your life would die today? If we thought that way about our sin, what sins would you go home and kill today? If we really thought like this. There are many warnings throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament, about the consequences of disobedience. Jesus himself, again, John 15, 6, everybody likes to have the happy words of Jesus, right? But there's a lot of judgment words of Jesus. Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." Jesus has warnings. And there are several warnings in the book of Hebrews, one of which in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4, tells us this: "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt." It's a very serious warning, church. The author of Hebrews, who's he writing to here? He's writing to Christians. He's warning Christians. And I know where everybody just went in their minds. Can we lose our salvation? Is that what you're saying, Pastor Mike, that we could lose our salvation? I love you. Wrong question. That's like when we were youth group leaders, we would get the question, "How far is too far with my girlfriend or boyfriend?" The question is, how much sin can I do before I go to hell? That's really what you're asking at that point. Let me say it this way. If you could lose your salvation, would it change the way that you actually lived your life? Think about it. Hypothetically, if you could lose your salvation, what would that translate into in your life? And so for all intents and purposes, yeah, you could lose your salvation. Now, I know, I'm as Reformed and Calvinistic as the next guy. We know that God is keeping those by his grace, right? He will hold us fast. That is true. He's the one who saved us. He's the one that will cause us to persevere. He's the one who's given us his Holy Spirit. But practically, functionally, if you believe that you could lose your salvation, how would that help you prepare for the final salvation? I would say it would have a dramatic effect on your salvation. And sometimes we Christians get just a little bit too cushy in the fact that once saved, always saved. I don't have to worry about putting that sin to death. It's good. Grace, 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 grace. All over everything. Okay. Okay. I hear you. But there's a lot of warnings in here written to Christians. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation, but I'm saying a true Christian will act like a true Christian. A true Christian will put sin to death. A true Christian, in preparation for the final salvation, will take God's warnings seriously. That's what this means. If you're a true Christian, you will read those warnings from Jesus, you will read those warnings in Hebrews, and you will say, that's not going to be me. There's no way that's going to happen. I'm going to stay so far away from sin. I mean, imagine going by a giant electrical panel with all the warnings with the lightning bolts on there that says, you know, if you touch this, you will die. It's like, you know, I'm just going to get closer and closer and closer. Maybe I'll take the panel off. I'll just see what. You would never do that. It's a weird analogy, I know. But same thing. Why would you mess with sin when you have such clear warnings? Don't do it. A real believer takes the warnings seriously. A true Christian will look at these warnings, and particularly the account here of the judgment of God in the flood, and say, that's not going to be me. I'm going to be like Noah, who's going to be righteous, who's going to walk with God, and God will sustain me. And what does that look like practically? Practically, that looks like obedience. Look at verse 15, back in chapter 6 of Genesis. Says, this is how you are to make the ark. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its in its side, and make it with lower, second, and third decks. And if we pause there, ESV here doesn't help us with the cubits. If you're looking at NET or CSB, they translate it to American measurements. The ark is estimated to be 450 feet long by 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Here's a quick picture I drew up quickly for us. I didn't draw that. I just thank you for thinking I did. But there's the ark. There's a football field, which is roughly half of that. You see the ark in comparison to the house. And what you people in the back can't really see is down at the bottom right is a cute little elephant. Okay? That's how large this ark is in comparison. It is a massive ship. Probably some of you have gone to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. I have actually an aerial photo of that. I have not gone, but at the Creation Museum in Kentucky, here's an aerial photo. They have built a life-size, biblically accurate ark. Look at that. It takes up like the entire back of it. That's what we're talking about here with the ark. And God gives Noah very specific reasons why it has to be this big. Look at verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood on the waters, on the earth, to destroy all flesh, which is the breath and life, which has the breath and life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons and your wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort into the ark, and shall keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of them, every sort, shall come to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up, for it shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded. God reiterates for the third time now that he will destroy everything on the earth, but that he will make a covenant with Noah. The first time this massively important biblical word is used in Scripture, covenant is a promise from God, and it is a promise used here to save. This covenant with Noah, we'll come to see that more and more in the coming weeks. Note a few things about this. First, these animals need to be male and female. God will use their natural reproductive abilities then to continue to repopulate the earth after the flood. So we have hope here, right? God's not completely done with the earth, right? We see that God then is going to repopulate the earth after which. And second of all, we see that Noah, the animals then are going to come to Noah to then be kept alive. Noah didn't have to go searching for these animals. Sometimes people think about that, but Noah didn't have to do that. I just want to take a minute and pray for Mary and hope that she's okay. I know it's hot in here for us all, so just pray. Father, I thank you so much for Mary, and I pray for her that she's okay. I pray that you give her strength and renew her physically here, Lord. I pray that you will give us sustenance, and we commit her to your care. We love her, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Noah didn't have to go hunt for the animals. They came to him. I thought that was pretty cool. It's like, because I always wondered that too. It's like, I'm short a groundhog. I need to go find a male groundhog. So, no, they all came to him. Okay? He's also instructed to take food of every sort to keep the humans and the animals alive. Talk about prepping. Like, this is for real. I mean, let's put the big pieces together here. God's told Noah now three times that he will destroy everything on the earth. And now Noah, having found favor in the eyes of God because he's faithful, told he and his whole family that they will be saved. But they have a lot of work to do to get ready, a lot of prepping to do. And what is Noah's reaction? In verse 22, it says this, Noah did it. Noah did it. Noah did all that God commanded him. Our third point here, to get ready for salvation, preparation for our final salvation. God's people obey God's commands. God's people obey God's commands. Jesus said it very simply, if you love me, you will obey me. How do we know that Noah was blameless and righteous and walked with God? It says that, but how do we know it? He obeyed God. He did everything that God commanded him to do. How about us? We're not going to be perfect. But are we characterized by obeying God more than not? This is a big part of what it means to walk with God. Those who walk with God will obey what God tells us to do. 2 John tells us, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. See how they align both obedience as walking with God there. Noah and his family were saved by God who gave them the ark. They were saved. We are saved by God giving us Jesus, which the ark points to. So put this against the warnings of God. We see he's provided the way of salvation for us. Are we ready for that? Think about Noah and his family. Every single day, Noah knows. I don't know if he knew when it was going to happen. Noah knew it was going to happen. Every single day, what he worked. He prepped. He worked. This was his job every day. Is it our job to prepare for that final salvation? You think about Noah. It's going to happen. The flood's going to come. I need to be ready. I need to be ready. Do we have that Noah-like thought? Christ is returning. I need to be ready. I need to be ready for his return. Why would we obey? Because God has given us the means of salvation. He loves us. Noah and his whole family are saved by the ark that God commanded them to build. What is going on all around them? Sin, wickedness. And once again, we see our big idea. God's people prepare for God's salvation. So many times in the New Testament, we see be watchful, be alert. Be sober-minded. Be ready for the return of Christ. Church, we don't live in a world that dissimilar to where Noah was, do we? We see increasing wickedness going on all the time. We see celebration of sin going on all the time. God's people, us, like Noah, we are called out from among them. We know that there's judgment coming, and also that there's salvation coming from that judgment. God is the one who provides salvation in the very means of the way that he provides judgment. Listen to this quote from Watkin. "The waters that drowned the human race were also the waters that floated the ark and saved Noah and his family. Judgment and grace flow from the same source." Think about that. God provides salvation through judgment. God provides salvation through judgment. The same blood that judged sin is the same blood that saves our souls. Are we prepared for our final salvation? Are we prepared for Christ to return? The first step, if you haven't done that already, of course, is to bow the knee to Christ and repent and believe in him. And if you have not done that, I urge you to do that today. But for us, church, Noah was told what was going to happen and he got ready. We've been told what's going to happen. Will we be ready? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love. We thank you for your endurance, Lord, as we hear this word, this tough word, but let us encourage us as well to holiness and obedience and joy and peace as we consider that we are not under wrath, but we're under grace. Lord, let us be empowered in our evangelism and let you be glorified as we seek to live lives to be ready when you return. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.